We are continuing in our study of the book of Exodus. We have come to chapter 14. I'm going to read that chapter in its entirety as we look at that chapter together tonight. Exodus chapter 14 is our scripture reading. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing once again as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word that testifies of the great things that you have done. We pray that you would give us faith to believe it, and that it would be at work in our hearts and minds to strengthen us for the battles that are ahead for us, and that we might put our trust fully in you. We pray that you would work in us that fear of you that we need as your people, that fear of you that is clean, that is pure, that endures forever. And we pray that you would bless us now in the meditations of our minds and hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's the night we've been waiting for. As we've been working through our book of Exodus, we come now to that final decisive victory over Egypt at the Red Sea. And this miracle account, and it is a miracle, it's an amazing miracle account, an awesome miracle, along with the Passover, that angel of death. These events are the events that foreshadow the victory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're celebrated throughout the Old Testament. Much of the Psalms speak of this as the defining moment of Israel, their history. They reflect on the power of God that's displayed here. And we're intended, really, to be in awe of God's power and mercy as we see what he has done. And this victory at the sea was all God's doing. You know, none of the Israelites, as they walked through the waters, as they walked through the walls of water on both sides on dry ground, and as they saw the Egyptians washed up on the shore, none of them wrestled with the question as to whether salvation was by grace through faith or by works. They didn't wrestle with that question. It was clear God saved them by his great power and by his might. It was all God's doing. And he brought them through the Red Sea as a kind of resurrection from the dead. And we are here to see this as a foreshadow of the gospel victory that God has accomplished through Christ. And we're to be encouraged tonight. We're to stand in awe of God, to learn to fear him and not men, and have confidence in his mercy and his faithfulness. He saves us not because of our great faith, not because of anything in us, but because of his mercy. And he gets all the praise. So tonight, as you look at the outline in the bulletin, we're looking at the victory at the Red Sea, and there's 4 points here. We're looking at, first of all, see how the battle is the Lord's. This is made very clear in the account. And secondly, we see how in this battle, the Lord overcomes his and our enemies, and he does that through the sea. We'll look at some of the symbolism of that. Thirdly, we notice that the victory here is experienced through faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. And then fourthly, we see that the proper response is fear and worship. And that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage this evening. First of all, notice with me as we come to this text that this whole chapter, this scene, this account is really a battle scene. That's what it is. Israel has already been described as an army of sorts. They came out in orderly fashion. We saw in chapter 13, verse 19, they came out equipped for battle. It's the way that verse is translated there. But they're not really battle ready. They're fearful, they're weak, they realize this, and the whole event is orchestrated by God to show forth his glory. Look at the first 4 verses as God declares what's going to happen. Tells them where to go and how they're to march around, and he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so the Lord directs Moses, and he tells people what to do. He's setting Pharaoh up. He's setting Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt for defeat. He lures them, if you will. And then he overcomes them and all of that, that he might get the glory. It's his battle from beginning to end. And notice how Moses tells the people in the middle of the chapter not to fear, because the battle is the Lord's. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. It's the Lord's battle. And then, of course, the end of the chapter, the last verse in the chapter, we see the summary statement at the end. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. It's the Lord's battle. He gets all the glory and salvation. And notice how he does that in this opening part of the chapter. He tells Moses to tell the people to turn back and to encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, there in verse 2. We don't really know where a lot of these places are exactly. Pi Hahiroth means the mouth of diggings. What's in view is probably the mouth of a canyon or a canal. And there were ancient Egyptian fortresses along the way, not only the way up to Philistines, which they didn't go, but along the Nile. And the word Migdol, as we see it here, Migdol is a general word for fortification. Egypt has a lot of fortifications along the way, and Israel's wandering, it seems, aimlessly between these strings of fortresses, and they're made to look like bait in a trap. That's what God is doing. And Pharaoh, no doubt, receives word regarding the progress of the Israelites, and he sees them aimlessly walking around. He has a change of mind. God is working all this. You know, Pharaoh and his men, he says, there was a change of mind. Okay, it was a terrible night. We lost a lot of people, but why are we letting our slaves go? They're an easy prey for us. And so he gathers his troops, and they chase after them. And God is bringing them to their downfall through this. Pharaoh doesn't attack them immediately. It's nightfall. But Israel basically is now trapped between the armies of Egypt and the Red Sea. They're clearly between a rock and a hard place. They're stuck here. And it's all by God's design. But the Lord is with them. Notice the angel of the Lord in verses 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord is associated with that pillar. We talked about the pillar of fire and the cloud God was leading them. He is identified there, and very clearly, the angel of God, verse 19, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood between them. And there was, between Israel and Egypt, was that pillar of cloud, and the Lord himself was there in the midst of that, providing a border, a protection. There's darkness on one side and light on the other. And God tells Moses then the plan in verses 16, 17, and 18, what's going to happen. I'm going to get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. I will harden his heart. They'll go in after them as they go through the sea on dry ground. And so it happens. And God divides the sea. And in this chapter, as we look at the dividing of the sea, we see creation language in the text. The very power at work in creation is what is at work for Israel. The wind blows and the dry ground appears. There's an echo of the very creation account. And as we look at this account, we're not supposed to think through it. You know how sometimes we saw that with the plagues, a naturalistic interpretation of what's going on there. There's no explanation for it. It's a miracle. And we're to recognize it as such. And Israel moved through the sea on dry ground. Then as the dawn approached, there they were marching on the sea as dry ground. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. It's fascinating. It fascinates the imaginations of many cinematographers as how many movies have tried to depict what this was like as the Israelites walked through and, you know, the waters and, you know, Charlton Heston wasn't there. And, this whole movie scene. But God is doing a wonderful miracle. God provided a highway through the sea. And the Psalms celebrate this. So many Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 13. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. It's a beautiful image of that. This is what God did. Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalms, again and again, celebrating this great victory. Even the psalm that we read tonight for our opening call to worship, Psalm 124. Even though that psalm is most surely a post-exilic psalm that celebrates the return from Babylon, but it's using the language of the Red Sea event. Listen, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. It's the language of the Red Sea in there. And this is the victory that God won. God won the victory at the sea, and he wants to get all the glory for it. And we see that so clearly in Exodus 14. But here also, in this way, God defeats his and our enemies. God gets the victory over his and our enemies. He defeats Pharaoh. He defeats the armies of Egypt. And when we read a text like this, as we come to a passage like this, we're not to feel sorry for Pharaoh. He thinks himself as a god. He goes in presumptuously into the sea, and it's an amazing presumption. He thought he was invincible. Here's a man who all his life was told that he was a god. He believed it. He thought he was invincible, and someday he's going to be entombed, and all these myths are associated with the pharaohs, and God gets the glory over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was serpent-like in his pride and his defiance against God. We've seen that all through the account. And the Egyptians finally see that God is fighting against them, but it's too late. Look at verse 24 and 25. How in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian forces, and he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Remember, we've been seeing this throughout the whole account of the plagues, how the Lord said from the very beginning that he's doing these things that the Egyptians might know that he is Lord, that you might know that he is Lord, that all the earth might know that he is Lord. And he gets victory over his and our enemies. And we need to see the full symbolism of this event here. This is the battle of salvation. God makes a distinction here. Salvation is his doing, as he said back in Genesis 3:15. I will do something. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But we know that our true enemy is not physical, but spiritual. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and the heavenly places. And the waters here, as we think about the symbolism of these waters and throughout the Psalms, these are waters of judgment. Listen to the language of the Psalms with regard to the waters of judgment. Psalm 69, verse 1, for example, and the Psalm of David, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Psalm 42, verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Psalm 88, verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." The judgment waters are here. These are the waters of God. And once again, you see, just like at the flood with Noah, salvation is through judgment. That we see that in God's salvation, vengeance and salvation go together. And that's what it's going to be on that last day. We know Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Salvation is always through judgment. But what's amazing here, as you consider the symbolism here, what's amazing is that our enemy, the great obstacle that stands in the way of your salvation and mine, is our sins. And God is merciful in saving us through judgment. He took our sins and placed them upon his Son. He bore them in our place upon the cross. And listen now to the language of Micah. As he uses this language in describing the mercy of God in salvation, it's the language of the triumph at the sea. Listen to Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." It's the imagery of the Red Sea. It's the imagery of God's triumph at the sea. It's our enemies. God triumphs over his and our enemies, even our sins. And he did that ultimately through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all of this foreshadows. And God gets the glory. He gets the victory over his and our enemies. It was all of him. And he makes a distinction by grace. And this victory that is experienced by the people of God is a victory that's experienced through faith. Now, when you read this chapter, Israel doesn't look like a people that are a picture of faith. They're very weak and they're very fearful. And in fact, if you look at the account, as the Egyptians come marching by them, you get a lot of sarcasm out of the people here. It's a deep sarcasm. You're going to see this in the book of Numbers as well. The people cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" And there's deep sarcasm there because Egypt was known. It was like a big graveyard. All the ways that they celebrated death, and all the mummification and all that that took place in Egypt. And it's they're being highly sarcastic. Isn't there no graves in Egypt that we had to come out here to kill us here? And isn't that what we said in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. And we look at Israel and we say they're not a picture of faith. Why don't I say that they experience this by faith? Well, because the writer of Hebrews says that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." How did they do that by faith? Well, they followed Moses. Can you imagine, kids, can you imagine what that must have been like? "We're going to walk through the sea." What? "We're going to go through there?" They followed Moses, and the walls of water were there on both sides, but they followed him. They heeded his voice as he said, "Follow me," and they did that. That's faith. And the language of 1 Corinthians 10 is covenantal language, as Paul describes that generation. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There's an imagery there that we are not to miss, that they were baptized as it were unto Moses as they went through this ordeal. And if you think about it, incidentally, in that ordeal, who was it that was immersed? It wasn't the Israelites, it was the Egyptians that were immersed. Israelites were sprinkled. They passed through the waters of judgment, going from death into life through the sea. And it was like a resurrection. And God overcame their unbelief through it. Of course, we know that many of them showed that chronic unbelief in the wilderness still. And they forgot God's works. And we don't know how many of them in that generation were lost. But that whole generation served as a negative example. We see that in the New Testament. In Hebrews 3 and Jude says, "I want you to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." There's a generation that fell in the wilderness, the same ones who heard and yet they rebelled. But Hebrews 11 says that they crossed the Red Sea. They went through by faith. And this is an example of faith to us here. Faith, you see, is believing the promise of God's word. Saving faith is believing that God is able to do what he says. It's throwing, as it were, yourself upon the mercy of God. They went into the waters by faith, believing and obeying the word of Moses. Think of how terrifying that must have been. Think about Abraham and his faith in Romans 4. It's the same kind of faith that looks away from myself and believing that God can do what he promises to do. It says in Romans 4 and verse 19, "He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's saving faith. And friends, we have much more than the Israelites had to rest our faith upon, because Jesus, the fullness of God's promise, came and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." How have we passed from death into life? By being united to Christ and in his death and in his resurrection. And this is a promise that you can rest your eternal destiny on. And so we're encouraged here to trust the Lord. And we need to continue to trust the Lord and continue in the pathway that he leads us in. The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 10 and says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The book of Hebrews is about encouraging God's people to continue in the pathway. We haven't gotten there yet. We're not there yet. Although those that believe have entered that rest, there's an already not yet aspect of that. We're saved. We're in Christ. We've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, but we haven't arrived there yet. And when the writer of Hebrews says we need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, he's not talking about doing the will of God as if we could somehow at some point in our life reach perfection and do the will of God perfectly, like obey his commandments perfectly. That never will happen in this life. Simply doing the will of God is finishing the course, finishing the race by faith until he takes us home to glory. And salvation is the Lord's. We see it here. He saves by his power and by his mercy, not by works, but by faith. And the result of salvation, then, you see it here so plainly, is worship and fear. You look at the effect of the Israelites there at the end in verse 31. It says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's the response to salvation. And you see it in all places throughout the scriptures. Salvation, true salvation, never produces carelessness and presumption in the people that experience it. That's not the effect of salvation on the people that are redeemed. And we need to remember that as we think about our own hearts before God. Again, many of these people would forget his works in the wilderness, but here, they're an example of faith to us. And we are not to forget. We have more than they had. We need to remember. That's why we continually need to come and hear the word of God as we meditate upon God's word. That's what we're doing tonight. Peter writes this way to the church, a suffering church, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 17 and following. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You know, as the Israelites saw the Egyptians on the seashore, they had a fear. That fear was the fear that is accompanied by faith, by true faith. As we see Peter saying that we're to live our lives, we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And that fear, he says, is not the fear of falling away, but it's the fear, that the holy fear of knowing the manner in which we've been redeemed, the miraculous power of God. They were fearful as they saw, what? Who is this God who has destroyed our enemies? Look at the way that he destroyed them. And we passed through there and we've come through here. And they worshiped God and they feared God and they believed Moses, his servant. How much more should we believe and trust in the God who has given us salvation through his Son? He redeemed us not with perishable things like money, but by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And we see how the judgment fell upon him and not upon us. And God saves us so that our faith and hope are in God, even as we learn to fear him. And we need to learn to fear him more, that we would see his power and his glory and salvation. God saves us by his power and mercy through the work of Christ alone, and he gets all the glory. And the response, the proper response, is fear, not presumption. There's no giddiness. They didn't do a giddy dance. They worshiped God. And so we need to be fearful of God and worship him with reverent fear. There's forgiveness with him that he may be feared, the psalmist says. So I want to ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, are any of you fearful of the future? Are you anxious about your salvation? Are you fearful of the enemy? You know, your enemies that surround you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God wants you to trust in him He wants you to throw yourselves into his mercy. He's promised and he's given us signs and seals of his covenant mercy. He is faithful. And the Lord says to you tonight the same thing that Moses said to the Israelites. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. He has done it. And he will keep you. We read in Romans chapter 8 as Paul reflects upon the gospel. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. As Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Friends, this is a promise you can rest your eternal destiny on. Let us learn to fear him and not men. The writer of Hebrews says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And God gets all the glory. And one day we're going to know the fullness of this salvation on that great day when he comes again. And no one will be wondering if salvation is by works or by grace, because they will see it. The Lord delivers his people. Until then, let us learn to fear him. Let's keep on looking unto him as he calls us to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this deliverance at the sea. We thank you for all that you have displayed concerning your power in this miracle account. Help us, Lord, not to put it aside or to think lightly of it, but help us to be amazed at it as we read the description of it here. But help us to be, Father, even more amazed at the judgment that fell upon our Savior, how you've brought us through his death and resurrection, that we would not think lightly of the gospel, that we would not live presumptuously as those who were careless, but that we might have a holy fear because you have delivered us in such a great way by your power and by your mercy. And help us, O Lord, to follow you, to finish the course that you have laid out for us, because we haven't arrived yet. But we know that we will, because you who spared not your own son, but gave him up for us all, will you not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So help us, Lord, daily to look away from ourselves unto you. Help us to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to see where he's gone on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to remember that just as you delivered Israel on that day through the sea and destroyed all of their enemies, so you have definitively won a salvation for us through the cross, that Jesus said, today is the day of salvation, that the enemy of our soul was destroyed, crushed at the cross. And yet he still is at work seeking to cause us to be discouraged. Help us to remember that he's a defeated enemy. Help us to remember that Christ has accomplished and that we have seen where he has gone and that you are calling us there. So help us to walk through by faith and help us to encourage one another as we do that. We thank you, Lord, for what a privilege it is to belong to the people of God, the people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.